Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our blessed Father, as we reopen your word again, to read it and to hear it proclaimed, we ask that as it goes forth by this means of grace, may it do so by the convincing great power of the blessed Spirit of God. That the faith of all today would not rest in the wisdom of men, but would rest in the power of the living God. We pray, therefore, and trust in you, Holy Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that your word will run unencumbered and be glorified in our midst this day, this very hour. These things we pray and plead with earnest for the sake and the honor of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. I'll invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading this morning from verse 1 since we have been out of John chapter 5 for 7 weeks. And so I am personally thrilled to be back in this study in John's Gospel. And to be back in the 5th chapter of John, but since we have been out of this chapter for over a month, it would be good for us to start at verse 1 and reading all the way to verse 38 so that we have everything in its right and proper context. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word of the living, eternal God. May God bless the teaching now to follow. There is no greater crime that can be committed in a court of law than perjury. By definition, perjury is the offense of willfully telling an untruth in a court after having taken an oath or affirmation not to do so. This is why when witnesses are called to take the stand, they are first sworn in by the query, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" To which the witness is to confirm by the words, "I do." By giving this oath in the courtroom before God, nonetheless, the witness is making the promise that the testimony he is about to give can be trusted in full and not suspect to perjury. This mandate for such impeccable integrity in our modern judicial system is a reflection of what God himself demanded in the civil laws constituted for ancient Israel under the Old Covenant. For instance, in Exodus 23 and verse 1, we read, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." These words actually echo the ninth commandment in God's moral law, which says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The immediate context behind this commandment is a court of law where one's neighbor is on trial. In this circumstance, God forbids anyone to lie against their neighbor so as to ruin their reputation by impugning charges against them which are not true. But in addition to such divine commands against perjury, God further charged the validation of a single witness's testimony by others who could confirm the truthfulness of what has been reported. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 is the classic text for this law. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So then, by God's own standard, the support of other witnesses who can legitimately confirm the testimony of one witness is demanded if a charge will be admissible. Now, the reason I recite this biblical mandate for a truthful witness, with even other witnesses needed to verify what's been told, is because of where we are this morning in our present studies in the Gospel of John. For the past four expositions here in John's Gospel, we have been working our way through chapter 5, where Jesus has been put on trial, as it were, to answer by what authority he could heal a man on the Sabbath. The controversy behind this miracle was not any transgression our Lord made against the Sabbath command itself. Rather, the wrangle which erupted against Jesus was due to his breaking the man-made rules which the Jewish leaders had imposed on God's Sabbath command. However, as offensive as this was to the Jewish leaders, it could not compare to the offense they would take against Jesus when he asserted just how he had the authority to do what he did by healing this man on the Sabbath day. His authority was in the fact that he carried out his work as the eternal Son of the living God. Thus, in verse 18, here in John 5, the Apostle John writes in the narrative, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." For the Jewish leaders then, Jesus had violated God's law and was worthy of the death penalty. And so in answer to their charges against him, Jesus, beginning in verse 19 of John 5, proceeds to give his public testimony. From verse 19 to verse 29, our Lord testifies to the fact of his deity as God's eternal Son. He shows this by claiming equality with God in works, in knowledge, in power, in authority, in honor, and then in the power to give spiritual life and in the dominion to give final judgment. In verse 30, our Lord sums up this claim of equality with God by declaring, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What our Lord is saying here in summary is that despite the accusations of the Jewish leaders, Jesus did nothing on his own, but rather in total, undivided, eternal harmony with the Father, the judgment, decisions, and words which Jesus spoke as God's eternal Son could never be independent of the Father. And this, of course, is due to the fact that within the eternal Godhead, there is only one will which the divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, share together as the one true, living, and eternal God. And it is to this divine will which Jesus speaks in verse 30. But following this conclusive claim to his deity, Jesus now moves on to give greater proof for the sake of his opponents that what he's testifying is true. Starting at verse 31 to the end of the chapter in verse 47, our Lord now brings in other witnesses who can verify the truthfulness of his claims. This morning, for our study, we'll begin considering the testimony of these additional witnesses as we look at three of them Jesus calls upon in verses 31 through 38. They are the witness of John, the witness of miracles, and the witness of God. To begin with, then, let's notice first the witness of John. Reading verse 31 and then on to verses 33 through 35. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And then starting at verse 33, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." As we begin to look at this passage, we must ask the question, what does Jesus mean by saying that if he alone bears witness about himself, then his testimony is not true? Was our Lord actually implying that his own testimony is unreliable? The answer to such a question like this, of course, is a resounding no. Every word which proceeded from the lips of the eternal Son of God incarnate was infallibly true. So what then does Jesus mean when he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true? Our Lord is speaking here in a legal context. He is speaking in a legal context. And as one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, then he's only demonstrating his absolute obedience to the mandate of God's law for corroborating witnesses to validate his claims, though, of course, as God's eternal Son, he needs no such witness. So then, the issue here is not about whether Jesus' testimony was true in itself, but whether his opponents would believe him. To which our Lord now turns to show them the further witnesses confirming his claim and thereby fulfilling the law for such verification in a legal trial. And the first additional witness Jesus brings before them is John the Baptist. In verse 33, Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." The fact that Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, "You sent to John," was reminding these men that they themselves had recognized how significant John's ministry was, even to the point of sending a delegation to question John if he was in fact the Messiah. What's important to note in this context is that the Jewish leaders never denied that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that in your studies of the Gospels. They never denied that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. And as such, they themselves heard God's prophet proclaim the imminent arrival of the Messiah, which John himself stood as the forerunner. So then, they heard John's testimony for themselves, how he bore witness to the truth of God's eternal Son. Moreover, for some of these Jewish leaders, they actually saw and heard John point to Jesus publicly when he announced in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like the key witness in a courtroom drama, John looked to Jesus there at the Jordan River, raising his finger, crying out, "That's him. There he is." And some of these very Jewish leaders that Jesus is speaking to here in John 5 were there. They were there. They heard it. But John's testimony concerning the truth of God's Son is not needed to establish the truth of our Lord's deity. Thus, Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man." However, since these Jewish leaders did affirm John the Baptist as a true prophet, then for their sakes, Jesus brings John in the courtroom, as it were. He reminds them how John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, which they, the Jewish leaders, were willing to rejoice in for a while. Yet in this reminder of John's faithful witness to Israel concerning the truth of who Jesus is as God's eternal Son, our Lord is triggering their memory so that, as he says in verse 34, "you may be saved." Jesus knows, listen, he knows that they remember vividly, they remember acutely what John the Baptist said concerning him, and therefore, on account of this valid witness, he recalls this to their minds for their own salvation. But John's witness concerning Jesus as God's eternal Son is not alone. In fact, his witness is the least significant of those to follow. For the next witness our Lord brings to validate his claim is the witness of miracles. The witness of miracles. Reading verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." As powerful as the witness of John the Baptist was, Jesus seems only to mention it as an introduction to another witness, which he says is greater than that of John. This greater testimony are the works which the Father has given Jesus to accomplish. And the works to which our Lord refers are the miracles or signs he was publicly demonstrating. What's so significant about the miracles Jesus worked as a witness to his deity is reminding us of a general principle concerning biblical miracles. Biblical miracles serve to authenticate the messenger sent from God. That is the general principle scripturally about biblical miracles. They serve to authenticate the messenger sent from God. This is, in fact, what Nicodemus attested to about Jesus when he told our Lord in John 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs," and the signs were the miracles, "for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." While Nicodemus was, of course, blind spiritually at this point to who Jesus really was, yet he wasn't blind to the miracles and what they said principally about Jesus as one who had come from God. Another example of this in our Lord's ministry was when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus with a message from John inquiring, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John the Baptist, if you remember, was in prison at this point. And he clearly was having a lapse in his own judgment and faith concerning who Jesus was, in spite of the fact he had so faithfully testified to the truth about Jesus prior to his incarceration. But John's question did not shake nor offend our Lord one bit. Instead, Jesus responded to John's disciples and he said this. Listen very closely to what Jesus told John's disciples to tell John the Baptist. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Think about this. Even to John the Baptist, Jesus appeals to his own miracles as a corroborative witness to his true identity as God's eternal Son and therefore as the Messiah. And so here in the context of John chapter 5, our Lord has performed this miracle, as we've just read, of instantly and fully healing an invalid man. And he points to this, among many others he had already worked, as an indisputable fact that these miraculous works bore witness about him that the Father had sent him. Moreover, Jesus attested that they were the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, which reflects back on what Jesus had already said in his testimony in verse 19, that he could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For, as Jesus says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So then, his working of miracles did indeed bear witness to his deity and thereby his unity with the Father as the one true God. The tragedy, however, in this narrative, which will continue for the next several chapters in John's Gospel, is that in spite of this incontestable witness to the deity of Christ, the Jewish leaders only hardened their hearts even more. In fact, the final public miracle Jesus worked, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that miracle in John chapter 11 was so conclusive, that the Jewish leaders finally pulled the trigger to have Jesus put to death. Listen, they never denied that he performed real miracles. Do you understand that? They never denied that he performed real miracles, but the hardness of their hearts in unbelief drove them to reject Jesus to the point of seeking His removal in the permanent sense. The lesson for all of us here is what J.C. Ryle once observed. Let us note that the desperate hardness and wickedness of man's heart, even the sight of miracles, will not convert anyone without the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. Now that's very provocative. It's very provocative that man's heart can be so hardened, so desperately hardened, that even the sight of miracles. And when you go to John chapter 11 and you read of the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the narrative says, while there were some that did indeed believe on Christ savingly, but there were others. There were others who saw the Lord raise Lazarus from the dead. And what did they do? They ran right back to the Jewish leaders and tattled on Jesus and what He did. And that is when the Jewish religious leaders met together in council and made the definitive decision, He must be put to death. Even the sight of miracles will not convert anyone without the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. We must never forget that. But Jesus, knowing their unbelieving hearts, these Jewish religious leaders, continues nevertheless to bring yet another witness to validate the truthfulness of His claim of deity with the Father. His next witness is the greatest of all. It is the witness of God. Reading verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent Me has Himself borne witness about Me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the One whom He has sent. Beyond the witness of man in miracles is the greatest witness to whom Jesus really is, and that is the witness of God Himself. Our Lord says, and the Father who sent Me has Himself borne witness about Me. The verb translated borne witness is a perfect tense. It is a perfect tense verb. And this is very important for our interpretation as to what Jesus is claiming to the Father's direct witness concerning His Son. The perfect tense implies a process of action which reaches its consummation and thereby stands in a finished state. Okay? That's the perfect tense in Greek grammar. So here, Jesus is claiming how the Father has always testified concerning His Son, and now that testimony has reached its conclusion by the incarnation of God's eternal Son made flesh. This is why when Jesus says that the Father has Himself borne witness about Me, the pronoun translated Me is emphatic. It is emphatic. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am the One whom the Father has always testified would come. I am He. I am the One to whom all God's prophets from of old prophesied would come. The One in whom all the promises for redemption would find their fulfillment. That's Me. I am that One. The One, therefore, who would save God's people from their sins. Jesus is saying to these Jewish religious leaders, I'm that guy. I am that One. The One that everything that's been promised going all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. I am He. Here I am. But following such an extraordinary claim of the Father's own witness to His Son, Jesus anticipates no sanguine response from the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, He issues forth a damning indictment of their unbelief. Jesus says to them that the Father's voice, you have never heard. His form, you have never seen. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. And the pronoun you in each of those clauses is emphatic. Oh, He is speaking quite directly and personally and forcefully to those men. This judgment of our Lord on the Jewish leaders of His day runs along three different lines which pit them in a place outside of God's true people, the true Israel of God. First, they have never heard God's voice. Unlike Moses and the rest of God's prophets under the Old Covenant, who did in fact hear God's voice, these Jewish religious leaders cannot claim to be in the same company. Since standing before them, and this is just so amazing and astonishing, since standing before them is God's final word to man, His own incarnate Son, whose voice these Jews despise and disbelieve. Only proving by their rejection of God's Son, their equal rejection of God's witness to His Son, by way of all God's prophets who came before Him. Thus they have never heard God's voice. Second, they have never seen God's form, or better and more literally, His appearance. Again, to God's people under the old covenant, the Lord appeared at times in some kind of physical manifestation of His presence, such as to Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Manoah, Isaiah, and others. But unlike these saints of old, the Jewish leaders stand in total spiritual blindness. Listen, to the greatest manifestation of God in time and history, which is the incarnation of His eternal Son. And all this proves about them, those Jewish religious leaders, all this proves about them is their unbelief as unbelievers who hold no common spiritual ground with those Jewish patriarchs and prophets who they claim to represent. And lastly, Jesus says, they do not have God's word abiding in them. The godly saints, that great remnant of old in Israel's history, were those who hid God's word in their hearts as a guard to not sin against God. Their delight was in God's instruction day and night, which kept them out of reach from the counsel, way, and association of the wicked. But no such description could apply to the Jewish religious leaders. God's word could not be found housed in their hearts. And the greatest proof of this was in the fact that they despised and renounced God's eternal Son made flesh. Now, beloved, think about this. With all their exacting scholarship pouring over God's written revelation, yet they never absorbed, they never understood, they never obeyed the Scriptures themselves, since, as Jesus said, you do not believe the one whom He sent. Their outright rejection and denunciation of God's only begotten Son simply but tragically betrayed how godless and graceless they really were. It showed their hypocrisy as religious pretenders, masking an association with the likes of Abraham, Moses, and David, yet denying the true Messiah and Lord of Abraham, Moses, and David. And for this reason, Jesus indicts them as not hearing God's voice, nor seeing His form, nor receiving His word, because they do not believe in Jesus Himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this judgment, which Jesus applied to the Jewish religious leaders of His day, is the same judgment. Listen, it's the same judgment that can be applied to all people everywhere when they reject Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son made flesh, as He is clearly presented in the preaching of His saving gospel. This is why what you make of Jesus Christ is the ultimate issue in life and in death. What you make of Jesus Christ is the ultimate issue in life and in death. Understand, everything pales before this. Everything. So, what say you about Jesus Christ the Lord? What say you about Jesus Christ the Lord? He has presented His case. And the evidence of credible witnesses is before you in John the Baptist, in the working of miracles, and in the long-standing testimony itself of Almighty God, who has sent His only begotten Son into this world, proving His truthfulness by His sinless life, His perfect atoning death, and His resurrection from the dead. This is why Jesus could say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is further why the apostles of Christ could testify as eyewitnesses of His risen life from the dead, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but Jesus Christ the Lord. There is no other figure in all of human history with such an indisputable, certain, and sure testimony than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other figure in all of human history has this certain and sure testimony. So, you cannot dismiss Him as of no consequence to your life. You cannot avoid the truth of who He is as God's only Son and the only Savior for sinful men. Nor can you patronize Him as a mere moral example of a good life worthy to imitate. Now, while we know there are many people who fit in these said categories, yet to remain as such when you breathe your last breath in this world is to leave this world to your eternal peril. So by the authority of the Word of God, don't be such a fool. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe on Christ to your eternal salvation. Do not look at anything about yourself, at anything you have in this world to merit the favor and the forgiveness of God. Jesus Christ is your only hope. He is your only way. He is, listen, He is your only mediator to reconcile you to God for all eternity. This is why Jesus says here in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Do you hear the word of Christ? Do you believe? Do you believe what Jesus has said concerning what the Father has said concerning His Son? Do you embrace their witness as one? Again, whoever hears my word and believes him, him referring to the Father who sent me, has eternal life. And what's the promise? Listen to this promise. He does not come into judgment. In other words, he will not be condemned at the final day. And why is that? Because Jesus says he has passed from death to life. That is a promise. That is a promise. And it's not the promise of a mere mortal, fallible, limited, fallen man. No. That is the promise of God's eternal Son, who only speaks the infallible truth of God, who cannot lie. And so I urge you, and I plead with you, whoever you might be this morning, even here, even in this gathering, trust Christ alone. Look to Christ alone. Trust nothing in yourself. Trust nothing in anyone else but Jesus Christ. He alone is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, it is amazing the clarity with which the gospel of the Son of your love speaks. It is amazing how dogmatic, how uncompromising, how unapologetic the gospel of our Lord Jesus is. And we pray this morning, Father, that with such an uncompromising, indisputable, clear and certain and sure testimony, as we have heard from Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray that in your mercy and kindness, you will visit that one, or even those many that are gathered here this morning, still in darkness, still in blindness, still in unbelief, we pray, Blessed Father, may you visit them in the renewing, regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. May you give them a heart of flesh, removing their heart of stone, that they will indeed hear effectually the words of Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and thereby believing your word, Holy Father, the word that you have conferred infallibly upon your Son as the only mediator between God and man. We commit the salvation, the redemption of any sinner here today yet to be converted into your hands, pleading with you, Father, that this will indeed be the day of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promise of your word, that as your word does indeed go forth, it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we just pray that that purpose for someone here today will be their redemption in Jesus Christ if they are outside of that grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray these things earnestly by faith and for his sake. Amen.